Well, if we can have our Bibles open to that passage in Luke, Luke 8, verse 26 to 39, as we'll go through that this evening. Now, in the previous chapters, you'll read about the centurion servant being healed, the widow's son raised from the dead, the storm on the sea silenced, and now Satan's helpers, the evil spirits, commanded to leave the man they had lived in, tormenting him. Now, if you look at these amazing things done by Christ, it shows his great love for mankind and also his absolute authority over all things. Jesus Christ has the ability to save man. He has the power to control all physical and natural elements like winds and waves. And of course, by commanding the evil spirits to leave, the man in this story showed his authority even over Satan and his domain. Now, as believers, if you read this remarkable story in the Bible, you cannot help but be comforted that Jesus, your Saviour, is in control of all things, and you have to fear absolutely nothing. Unfortunately, this is not the case for mankind who reject Christ or at this point of their life have not been converted. They see only the selfish aspect of their individual lives and see the supposed injustice done by Christ and how he removed the demons and allowed them to enter to the pigs, causing enormous and unnecessary financial loss. So this afternoon, we will look at Christ's redeeming work for mankind, in revealing, as I said before, his absolute authority over all things, including Satan and his disciples. And to do that, we also have to acknowledge Satan's limited but dangerous authority. So the three points we will focus on this afternoon are Satan and his disciples' selfish and restricted authority over man and creation. So that is Satan and his disciples' selfish and restricted authority over man and creation. Two, Christ's loving and absolute authority over man and his creation. And three, man's responsibility in receiving Christ's saving love. Now, Jesus and his disciples left from Capernaum in Galilee and sailed to the southeast side of the lake, where there is a small town today called Cursa. Now, this town, to this very day, has lots of tombs that are still there now. And it was at this point in the time of Jesus that this demon-possessed man was roaming around naked and attacked anybody who happened to come by. Now, when Jesus came ashore, this man came to confront Jesus and give him a hard time as well. Cyril Alexandra wrote, "In great misery and nakedness, this man wandered among the graves of the dead. He was in utter wretchedness, leading a disgraceful life, deprived of every blessing, destitute of all sobrieties, and entirely deprived even of reason." This man was very dangerous. Luke does not mention this explicitly, but Matthew tells us that he was so fierce that no one could pass that way. Matthew 8, verse 28. Now, the picture you can have in your mind could so easily describe a wild animal, not a man. So the man that Jesus met was in nearly the worst condition that anyone could ever imagine. At least that's the impression that I get. Yet, friends, even for all his misery, and if we are honest, we can see ourselves in his situation, because sin has similar effects on us all. It exposes us naked in our guilt. It alienates us from one another, leaving us lonely and alone. It makes us violent, at least in our attitudes, if not in our actions. So spiritually speaking, we walk among the dead. And this is what this madman in the graveyard shows us, the wretchedness of our condition outside of Christ. Now, looking at this man, his situation was deadly indeed, because he was demon-possessed. So let's read the verses 28 to 29. "And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard. bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Now, as it says here, this man was in such a desperate condition because he not only was possessed by one demon, he was possessed by many. In verse 30, Jesus asked the demon's name, and the reply was Legion. The Bible does not say exactly how many demons had entered him, but since there is up to 6,000 soldiers in a Roman legion, there must have been thousands. At least 2,000 if you read Mark 5 verse 13, because that was the number of pigs that the demons entered into. Demons are fallen angels. Although they were created for the glory of God, they follow Satan in his rebellion and torment the children of men. And it appears the demon activity was especially prevalent during the time of Christ. And this could be because Satan had turned all his evil energies against the land of the Saviour's promise. Charles Spurgeon even wondered whether Satan, that old counterfeiter, had witnessed the incarnation and was trying to imitate it by sending demon into people's minds and souls. But whatever the reason, Jesus encountered many people who were possessed by evil spirits. Now, there are two errors, friends, people make about demons. One is to minimise them, or even deny their existence altogether. And demons love to be downplayed because it makes it easier to gain control. The other error is nearly as dangerous, and that is to over-exaggerate their importance and say that every sin or spiritual difficulty is the fault of demons. If anyone thinks like that, they stop taking responsibility for their own actions and forget the depravity of their own sinful hearts. And this is why the Bible offers a balanced view of demon activity. To begin with, it recognises the reality of spiritual oppression. There are evil spirits in the world who prey upon human weakness. And despite what some Christians say, not every sin and psychological disorder is the work of a demon. In most cases, our depravity is explanation enough. But demons do exploit spiritual weakness to gain control over certain individuals, warping their personalities and twisting their actions for an evil purpose. David Goodings describes the madman in the Gospel as an extreme example of what satanic forces can do with a human personality that has come under their complete domination. Unlike the Holy Spirit, who always sets a man free, develops his personality, increases his self-control and dignity, satanic forces seem to strive to overpower a man's personality and ultimately to break down his self-control and rob him of any self-respect. And this man that Jesus met, well, that was a great example of that. In Mark 5, verse 5, it says that the man tried to hurt himself. Here we have the demons inside of him trying to dominate, distort, and destroy a precious person made in the image of God. Evil spirits are not to be taken for granted. Given the opportunity, they are controlling, they are abusive, and they are violent. In psychiatrist M. Scott Peck's best-selling book, People of a Lie, he explains how he came to believe in the reality of evil spirits. Peck had at first not believed in demon-possessed people. Then he met this girl, Charlene, who, despite his best efforts, never made any personal progress whatsoever. Eventually, he reached the conclusion that she was evil, never made any personal progress, and she was actually trying to destroy him. Peck writes, "Charlene's desire to make a conquest of me, to toy with me, to utterly control the relationship knew no bounds. It seemed to be a desire for power, purely for its own sake." And when Peck asked her about the meaning of life, Charlene replied that she had been raised in a Christian home where she was taught to glorify God. But then she protested, "I cannot do it. There's no room for me in that. That would be my death. I don't want to live for God. I will not. I want to live for me, my own sake." Now, friends, if you think about it, this is what demons do, don't they? Whether they do it openly by possessing a person, as we see in the Gospels, or secretly by corrupting the structures of society, as is more common today, they always oppose one thing. They oppose the glory of God. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, Ephesians 6 verse 12. And this is a huge struggle for the heart and soul of every human being. And the man with the legion of demons gives us a shocking picture of what happens when Satan is winning. The man was alienated from society. He was harmful to himself and dangerous to others. He was out of his mind. He was living among the dead. And worst of all, although he was aware of the demons inside his head, he was powerless to resist them. His life had become, literally, a living hell. And this is what sin does to us all. Even if our own situation seems less extreme, the Bible tells us that the sinful mind is hostile to God, Romans 8 verse 7. It describes us as dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. It says that apart from a saving relationship with Christ, we are alienated and hostile in mind, Colossians 1. And worse of all, we cannot save ourselves. On the contrary, we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all that is spiritually good. And this is because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4. And in this Bible text, it is referring to Satan as God of this world. Matthew Henry writes, "The God of this world has blinded their minds." That is to say, they are under the power and influence of the devil, who is here called the God of this world, and elsewhere called the Prince of this world. Because of the great interest he has in this world, the homage that is paid to him by many in this world, and that by the great sway that by his divine permission he bears in the world and in the hearts of his subjects, or really, we should say, slaves. And as he is the prince of darkness and ruler of the darkness of this world, so he darkens the understanding of men and increases their prejudices and supports his interest by keeping them in the dark, blinding their mind with ignorance and error. Now let's look at point two, Christ's loving and absolute authority over man and his creation. Now, if there ever was a person who seemed beyond any hope of salvation, it was the crazy man who lived in the cemetery among the dead. Yet he was about to have a life-changing experience done by Jesus Christ. And this is always what people truly need when troubled by evil spirits. They need what? They need the gospel. Now, this is the other side of the biblical balance. The evil power of demons has to be recognised and respected, but it does not have to be feared. Because fallen angels cannot defeat the power of Jesus Christ, and the demons knew this quite well. According to James, the demons believe and shudder, James 2 verse 19. And this means that they know there is an omnipotent God, and it is for that reason they live in fear. And this explains the reaction to Jesus, doesn't it? I mean, the legions of demons knew exactly who he was, the Son of the Most High God. As fallen angels, they had known the second person of the Trinity since the foundation of the world. And when they saw Jesus, they knew he was God, the Son incarnate, and they were terrified. You can feel the fear of these demons in the way they pleaded with Jesus. First, they begged Jesus not to torment them, verse 28. Then they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss, verse 31. The abyss, as the demons called it, is the place of the dead, Romans 10, verse 7. In Revelations 20, verse 1 to 3, it is described as a bottomless pit where Satan will be condemned. The demons know already that this is their final doom. They know that they will be cast into a terrible place of everlasting torment. And so they are terrified. Some people may not believe in hell, but I can tell you one thing for sure, based on this story, the demons definitely do. And we should all believe in hell too and repent before it is too late for us, as it is already for Satan and his followers. As we read, Jesus did not send these demons into the abyss. It was not yet the time. Instead, he did something that many people find rather strange. Let's read verses 32 to 33. Now a herd of many swine were feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. You know, I've read about people who are offended by this miraculous stampede. They believe that it was a form of cruel and unusual punishment, at least for the pigs, if not for the demons. So how can we defend Jesus from these accusations? We could defend him by pointing out that he was not the one who destroyed the pigs, the demons did it. Of course, Jesus gave them permission, as the Bible says, but it was still the demons that hatefully drove the pigs over the cliff. Or we could say it was better than the alternative, which is to turn demons loose to torment the rest of the public. Or could even say that pigs were an unclean animal and therefore this was a very appropriate place for demons to go. And an obvious explanation would be to say that pig farming was against the law of Moses, Leviticus 11 verse 7. It was not right for the Jews to raise bacon, even if they were only selling it to the Gentiles. So depending on who owned the pigs, this may have been an act of divine justice. We could even say that Jesus created these pigs in the first place, and that as a creator, he had the right to do with them as he pleased. And there may be some truths in all these arguments. But I reckon it's better to say that those pigs died for the honour and glory of God. These pigs are the most famous pigs in history. What other herd of pig could claim to have demonstrated the divine power of Jesus Christ over the dark powers of hell? I don't think there's any other pigs could do that. Jesus had cast out demons as easily as he controlled the sea. He is both the ruler of the natural and supernatural realms. For Jesus to prove this, he permitted the demons to enter the pigs. And by this action, everyone could see what happened in the unseen world of the spirits. Jesus had here delivered a man from his demons. And the pigs were a very important part of demonstrating the full extent of the miracle that had taken place. Friends, there are many mysteries in the invisible war between God and Satan, and many things we struggle to understand. Like Jesus, we believe that demons exist. Like the demons, we believe that Jesus exists and that he has the authority to destroy every power that opposes his will. So whenever we are confronted with supernatural evil, when we believe that someone may be tormented with demons, for example, or when it seems that Satan is having his way in a family or a community, we cry out for deliverance. We can never defeat the powers of hell in our own strength. Just remember that. We can only do it by trusting in Jesus Christ, who must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. Now, the way people responded to this extraordinary exorcism was important as the miracle itself. We see in this story a clear difference to the pig farmers and the madman Jesus saved. Both of them went away and told other people what had happened. But only one did this for the glory of God. Luke begins with the farmers in verse 34 to 37. So let's just read that. And when those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. And the whole multitude of surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. Now, it's not every day that lunatics find religion, and pigs commit mass suicide. So you can just imagine that the word would have spread around, and quickly. People would have wanted to come and see what happened. And it was at this point Jesus was confronted by an angry mob. The pigs were all dead and gone, and people were amazed to find that crazy old man who used to scare people at the cemetery sitting down and listening to Jesus. And this frightened them so much that they asked Jesus to leave. Why were they so afraid? Perhaps it was possible they were looking after their financial interests. Notice in verse 36 how they confronted Jesus after hearing how the demon-possessed man had been healed. That they knew that Jesus had cast demons out of the man and into the pigs. Now that the pigs were gone, they may have been afraid that Jesus would take away all their business. And if you think about it, 2,000 pigs is a lot of bacon, even in today's standard. But friends, if this is what people were worried about, it shows how wrong and selfish their priorities were. They cared more about their precious pigs than they did about the life of a man transformed by the grace in Jesus Christ. And this is where it challenges our own priorities. What do we really value? Are we concerned more about getting our work done or about taking time for people who need to know Christ? Are we willing to give up what we own to support gospel work with sacrificial giving so that others can come into possession of salvation? The people in this story have the wrong priorities. They were afraid of losing any more of what they had. But they had even a deeper fear, the fear of Jesus himself and of his saving power. And Luke tells us in verse 35 that they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Well, they could see what Jesus had done, and yet they still rejected him. They were full of fear, and it wasn't the reverent and awe fear either. It was a fear of trembling, terror. They were literally afraid of Jesus. They were afraid of his power, his authority. They were afraid of his ability to change someone's life in ways they could not even understand. And perhaps most of all, they were afraid of what Jesus would change in their own lives if they let him stay around any longer. Now, friends, this may appear irrational, yet it often happens. People have a life-changing encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, done by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. People turn away from their sins and receive the free gift of eternal life, placing their own personal trust in the death and, of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The change can be so dramatic that everyone knows it to be the work of God. Yet despite all that, how often do you see family members and friends who should be rejoicing respond in ridicule and rejection? We see that all too often. They almost seem frightened to see someone read the Bible or go to church and start talking about spiritual things and praying, by Jove. You know what they are really afraid of deep down? They are afraid to confront their need for a saviour. They are close enough to see who Jesus is and what he can do. But instead of being open to consider the changes that God wants to make in their own lives, they find it easy to send Jesus away. This is a tragic, tragic mistake. And how sad it was for these people who sent Jesus away. If only they had let him stay. I mean, he would have saved them forever. Jesus would have put them in their right minds, whether or not they were demon possessed or not. Friends, despite Jesus being sent away, he has not forgot them at all. And that leads on to point three, man's responsibility in receiving Christ's saving love. Now, Jesus took a man who was crazy, naked, and dangerous, a man walking with the dead, and changed his whole life forever. Notice what Jesus did for this man. He delivered him from demons. His evil spirits were gone. He was no longer oppressed. And most of all, Jesus was now in control of his life. And wherever Jesus takes control, there is freedom from Satan. This man was sitting at the feet of Jesus, no longer alone, no longer isolated. He now had a saving relationship with Jesus. And as a result of that, have many other healthy relationships as well. He was coming back into the community. He was fully clothed. And this too was spiritually significant. Remember early he went around naked without any sense of modesty and decency. But now he was wearing proper clothes. The orderly way he was behaving was a sign of the discipline Jesus was returning back to his soul. Philip Ryken wrote, another way to say this is that the man was finally thinking sensibly. He was in his right mind, as Luke puts it. What a wonderful expression of what it means to know Jesus Christ. Until we come to Christ, we are out of our right minds. But once we turn to him in faith, we begin to think about everything the way we ought to think about it, in a Bible-based, Christian-centered, God-glorifying way. Philip Ryken. Friends, this is a great picture of what happens in salvation, isn't it? And we leave this sinful power of Satan and come under the control of Jesus Christ. We enter into a beautiful and personal relationship with him and also with his people in the community of the church. And now we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're able to sit still and listen to what he has to say and teach us. We have a whole new way of thinking about things because the word of God is changing our minds. And this is the experience for every person who trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation. Now we know Jesus for sure. J.C. Ryle said, never is a man in his right mind till he is converted, or in his right place till he sits by faith at the feet of Jesus, or rightly clothed till he puts on the Lord Jesus Christ. Real conversion, Ryle goes on to say, is nothing else but the miraculous release of a captive, the miraculous restoration of a man to his right mind, the miraculous deliverance of the soul from the devil. So the beautiful thing as we come to know Christ more and more is that we experience his healing from sin, from Satan, from loneliness, from indecency, from wrong ways of thinking, and even from the power of death. Considering all these things Jesus done for this man, it is not at all surprising that he responded very differently from everyone else who was there that day. Instead of sending Jesus away, he was ready to follow him anywhere, as it says in verse 38. And this is what we have come to expect in the Gospel of Luke, that when people come to Christ, they leave everything behind and begin to follow him. But this is where God had a different plan for him. In verse 39, it says, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. And it is here that Jesus shows his love, regardless of being sent away and rejected. What did Jesus do? Well, he left behind a continuous witness of his amazing grace. The man himself who received Christ's saving love. And yes, the people, every time they see this man walking down the street or on the market, will always remember what happened to the pigs and what Jesus did for him. This soul loved by Christ will now become their call to repentance. So he hadn't deserted them, even though they sent him away. This man had a dramatic testimony. Just think of the stories he could tell and is still being told today. Anyone who has come to Jesus in faith has a wonderful story to tell. And yes, the details are different, but the story is the same. God has forgiven all our sins, even the dark and secret ones that no one else knows about, and that we are almost afraid to admit ourselves. Jesus has done this through the cross, where he died for our sins, in the empty tomb where Jesus was raised to give us eternal life. God has covered all who believe by faith with the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that we no longer are naked in our guilt. He has put us into our right mind so that we know who we really are and who God really is. He has settled us down to listen to the Holy Word. He has given us saving relationship with his Son. And this is how much Jesus has done for us, even if we sometimes forget it. So friends, are you the soul that Christ loves and died for? Then we need to show that love, that redeemed love, to all the people you come across. You have to appear different, just like the man in this story. He definitely was different. People would only have to look at him and they saw a different man. But they didn't stop him from telling the great news of Jesus at all, because he was saved and he wanted all to share in what? He wanted all to share in his joy. Jesus had done that, had done so much for him. And hasn't Jesus done the same for you, for me? So let us walk away. Let's not walk away from our responsibility. Let us walk with an upright heart. Let's walk with faith. Let's walk with joy, allowing all people to see the love of Jesus Christ who is in us because of the power of the Spirit. So let's enjoy God forever through Christ our Saviour. Let us pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this afternoon. We thank you for this passage of Scripture, and it is a reminder to us, Lord, that we are redeemed by you alone, that without you there is no salvation. You have provided for us the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. You have given the solution to the problem. Lord, we thank you and praise you. Allow our hearts to respond accordingly, not only in thankfulness and praise to you, but to show it to all the people around us, that they too are people made in your image. Lord, we pray for your saving grace to come upon many, many more people, especially here in this place. Lord, we thank you for your love. And we thank you, Lord, that you never turn your backs on us, but it's us that turns our backs on you. But even then, you, Lord, never forget us. So Lord, we ask, give us the strength to live a life of obedience. Give us the strength through the power of your Spirit to live in your joy. Because in your joy is eternal life secured. So in the gift of Jesus Christ, we come before you, thanking you and praising you. Amen.